almost everyone is acquainted with the name Steve Jobs. He was the founder of Apple Computer and the creator of iPhones and iPads and iPods and so on. He was a tremendously gifted creator, and much of what we are able to do with computers and phones these days can be directly tied back to his genius. Walter Isaacson recently wrote an authorized biography about the life of Steve Jobs. And according to Isaacson, Jobs gave up on Christianity at the age of 13. Why? Because he had seen a picture of starving children on the cover of Life magazine. Disturbed by what he had seen, he asked his Sunday school teacher, he says, "Does God know about this?" And the teacher said, "Steve, I know you don't understand, but God knows everything." And that's all that the teacher apparently told him. Steve said, "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with that God." And he left. And he never went back to church. And down through history, people have turned against God and blamed him for all the injustices in this life, all the pain and all the suffering in this world. They do not understand the reason that this world is in the mess that it is in. And the reason is not at all that difficult to understand. In fact, a seven-year-old can understand it. I was reading of a mother who was telling about her seven-year-old daughter named Jessica. And she said that they were rereading the story of Adam and Eve and how sin had come into the world, and that led them to discuss the bad things that happen sometimes. Well, later in the week, Jessica became very ill, couldn't go to school, and she was feeling miserable. And so she said to her mother, she said, "If only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick." And before her mother could answer her, Jessica quickly said, "But of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked." Now, just as a quick footnote, as we know, Steve Jobs became very wealthy. He became a powerful industrial giant, a multi-billionaire who had power and money at his disposal to take care of any of the world's ills that he wanted to. Do you know what he did to deal with the injustices and the unfairness of life and the people that are starving? Absolutely nothing. As far as anyone can tell, once he left the church, he didn't do anything to feed the poor or help the helpless. According to a New York Times article published in August of 2011, it says there is no public record of Mr. Jobs giving money to charity, nor is there a hospital wing or an academic building with his name on it. Just a footnote. Steve Jobs, along with millions of others, have never understood the reason why we have the problems of sin and pain and suffering in this world. This is what Genesis 3 is all about. It's about both the problem, but it is also about the solution. It shows us why this world is such a mess, and then it shows us how God will get this world out of this mess. In the first 13 verses that we have already seen, we have seen the fall of man. Their decision to eat the forbidden fruit had a devastating effect on Adam and Eve, and of course on the rest of the world. Life after the fall would not be the same as it had been before. And though many thousands of years have gone by since the events recorded in Genesis occurred, our lives today, our lives here on this earth, 2012, are still impacted greatly by what happened then. We too live after the fall. And this evening we're going to see the consequences and the lasting effect of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. And as we do, may God use His Word to help us experience His grace and blessing in the midst of this fallen world. Now, as we come to verse 14, God has confronted both Adam and Eve regarding their sin. He questioned them, and they both played the blame game. Backing up to verse 12, it says, "Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And now there is going to be a universal curse. Everyone and everything was now infected by the virus of sin. The serpent will have to bite the dust. The woman will have to bite the bullet. And man was simply going to lose his bite. The first part of the curse is directed at the animal that Satan used to bring the temptation, the serpent. When God spoke to Adam and Eve, he asked them each questions. God didn't ask Satan, the being animating the serpent, to ask him anything at all, because there was nothing to teach him. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. He will have a repulsive shape. He will crawl in the dust all of his life. That's what sin does. It disfigures you and puts you in the dust. There's something very striking about this literal judgment. We do not know what the serpent looked like before this judgment, but we know that the name serpent in the Hebrew means the shining one. Though he must have really been a beautiful, upright creature, perhaps the most splendid of all of God's creatures. But what we can know, because we can put ourselves in their place, is the horror that Adam and Eve must have felt when they heard the voice of God and witnessed the terrifying transformation of this once very beautiful creature into a hissing, slithering, dangerous snake. The snake that we know today. It's unbelievable, isn't it? They must have recoiled in fear, recognizing that God had every right to pronounce the same kind of judgment on them, or even worse, probably expecting that he would. God said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And it is interesting that during the millennial reign of Jesus on earth in the future, the thousand-year reign of Christ, much of the curse is going to be relieved, but there is one thing that will remain. The serpent will eat the dust of the ground. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. Now, before God continues on with the consequences of their sin, in fact, before he tells Adam and Eve about any consequences at all of their eating of this forbidden fruit, he tells them the solution to their problem. This is the first gospel sermon ever preached, and it was preached by God himself in the Garden of Eden. Do you want to hear the first gospel sermon ever preached? It is right here in Genesis 3:15. It has been called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. The first part of the curse was directed at the animal that Satan used to bring temptation. The second part of the curse is directed against Satan himself, against the serpent behind the serpent, Satan. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is going to defeat the devil by the seed of a woman. That is the most mysterious phrase in the entire Bible. Over 100 times the word seed is used, but it is always used to describe the seed of a man. You see, technically and medically speaking, a woman does not have a seed. The woman has the egg. It's the man who has the seed. She possesses the ovum that is fertilized by the male seed. But why would God speak of the seed of a woman, and how can a woman have seed? Well, the answer is found in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then later on, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31, the angel says to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Did you realize that your salvation is wrapped up in and dependent upon the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, then he would not have been sinless. And if Jesus was not sinless, then he could not have been our Savior. And if Jesus was not the Savior, then there is no hope for this world, because its only solution to sin is a Savior. That's why we need, and God provided, the virgin birth. And it all starts right here in Genesis 3:15. So from the very beginning now, we see the graciousness of God, because here we have the road to the cross initiated. This is the first messianic prophecy. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah. He said to the serpent, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There would be the bruising of the serpent's head and the bruising of the Savior's heel. Now, we all know when the Savior's heel was bruised at his first coming when he died on the cross. Do you remember what Isaiah 53:5 tells us? But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent would strike Christ's heel and bruise him, but Jesus will strike the final and fatal blow. He will crush the serpent's head. This is going to take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the victory was won at Calvary, but this victory is going to be finalized, publicized, and actualized when Jesus comes again. Satan's head is going to be permanently bruised. Satan's head one day is going to be bruised once and for all. Now, this is the first promise of the Savior in the Bible. And the promise is unconditional. The Savior would come and he would destroy the serpent in order to reconcile man with God. This is what is known as the Adamic covenant, God's unconditional promise to Adam and man, the unconditional promise to send the Savior to deliver man. And this promise is of a coming Redeemer, and that is the heart of the Bible from this point on. William Scrogie calls this the unfolding drama of redemption. But not only is this a prophecy of the virgin birth and a prophecy and a promise of a coming Redeemer, it is also a declaration of war. Listen to the verse again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God said, eventually, through the woman will come someone who will crush the head of Satan. Though you shall bruise his heel, which happened at the cross, he will crush your head. He will defeat your authority. Beginning with this verse, we see the beginning of spiritual warfare that continues throughout the ages, even unto this very moment. And it gives us the explanation of so many things. Now listen, if you fail to understand this scripture and you fail to see the warfare behind the scenes, it is very difficult to understand the Bible. You will be absolutely confused when you get to some of the areas of the Old and the New Testaments. It is crucial that you understand the warfare that is taking place behind the scenes. Ever since the prediction that Satan's authority would be taken away, that his head would be crushed, since that time, Satan has worked hard to prevent that from happening, to prevent the seed of the woman from ever coming. So he sought to erase the race of people called Jews. In fact, he begins immediately in chapter 4, before they're even named Jews, with the killing of Abel, probably because the enemy thought Abel was the promised seed, and we'll get to that next time. Then you get to chapter 6, and you see fallen angels attempting to corrupt the entire genealogy, which leads to the flood. Then later on in the book of Genesis, there is an attempt to destroy the chosen family by famine. Then, when they get to Egypt, the Pharaoh attempts to destroy all the male heirs, and of course we know that Moses came out of that. We see this warfare continue all through the Bible. It's the reason behind Haman's plot to destroy the Jews in Esther chapter 3. Then when you get to the New Testament, it is the reason behind Herod's slaughter of all of the little babies in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. It is the reason why in Nazareth, they tried to take Jesus and throw him off the cliff to kill him, Luke chapter 4. Because the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who is the key to this prophecy, is the one who would come and destroy Satan's power. And of course, the ultimate attempt of the enemy was the cross. No doubt when Jesus hung on the cross, Satan thought, got him, got him. This is the promised seed. This is the son of David, and I put him to death. But it was that which spelled his very defeat. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It was the cross that spelled his defeat, but of course he didn't know that till 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead and tore his kingdom from him. At Calvary, the groundwork was laid for the ultimate demise of the devil. The devil didn't know what he was doing. He walked into an ambush, and the power of the devil was broken at the cross. But the devil is still at work today. Don't get the idea that the devil is inoperative today. The devil is doing his dirty work, but there's coming a time, as it says, Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's just a matter of time. Well, after this declaration of war on Satan, after the curse to Satan, he turns to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Right from the start, God made men and women so that they could have a sexual relationship which would lead to the birth of children. But now after the fall, having a baby is going to be a very painful experience. God is saying that every contraction and every pain of giving birth is a constant reminder to every woman who ever lives that she is a victim of sin. That's the curse. But there's more. The end of verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now remember, this is a curse. So whatever it means, it is a curse. This does not mean that it is normal for a wife to have a strong sexual and psychological dependence upon her husband, that she desires the man, and it is very normal for the man to be over her, to rule over her. No, if this is normal for the woman, then there is no curse involved. So what does it mean? Well, first of all, let's look at the phrase, and he shall rule over you. The word rule is masal in Hebrew, and it means to reign or to rule. It means literally to install in an office or to elevate to an official position. This is the curse. But they were created to rule together, remember? Genesis 1:27, listen. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is the curse. You were created to rule together, but from now on, he is installed over you. You're going to have pain in childbirth, and your husband is going to rule you. Men are going to rule you in a way that would have never been prior to the fall. But that's only half the picture. Look at verse 16 again. Your desire shall be for your husband. What do you think that means? The word desire in Hebrew is shukah. It is only used two times in the Pentateuch, and it means exactly the same thing both times. And it is not the word for an exciting desire or a loving desire, but it is the word that means to seek control. Literally, it is saying this. To the woman, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. He is going to try to subdue you, subdue that tendency. Man is going to now rule over women. Women are now going to seek to rule over man. And here begins the battle of the sexes. This is the curse, and believe me, it is a curse. That is the way it is in the world, across the world. Women have been and are oppressed by the crushing power of men who want to keep them down, who want to keep them subdued. And there has been, and there is a backlash from women who want to rise to the top and take over. It's the curse. But the answer is very simple, and the answer is beautiful. In Jesus Christ, this part of the curse is reversed. Because when you know and love the Lord Jesus, and you have been born again, and Ephesians 5:18 is the prerequisite, you have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, then Ephesians 5:22, wives submit willingly to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, instead of being despotic dictators, love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then the home begins to become something like it was in the garden before the fall. And together they're fruitful, and together they multiply, and together they have dominion, and together they subdue, and together they work out plans for their lives. In Christ, as we know him and love him, and as the Spirit of God fills our lives, marriage then can become all that God originally intended it to be. Well, in verse 17, God turns to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and indeed Adam did heed the voice of his wife, he chose to be with her instead of obeying God. So there is a sense in which idolatry of Eve was an aspect of Adam's disobedience against God. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Literally, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So from this point on, man's work would be burdensome when at first man's work was a blast. Adam worked before the curse, but it was with joy. Now work was a cursed element with pain and weariness a part of it. that was meant to bring pleasure and fulfillment, and now it is toilsome and wearisome. Then he says, verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, do you remember what we read earlier in our scripture reading in Matthew 27? When Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate saw that he could not prevail with the people, he had Jesus scourged, delivered to him to be crucified. And in Matthew 27:27, which we read, says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. It is interesting that Jesus was crowned not with a royal diadem, but with thorns. Where did the thorns come from? The curse of God on the ground because of man's sin. Here he was to bear the sins of man, and fittingly crowned with thorns, the thorns for man's sin. In verse 19, God says to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Not only will Adam have to battle the ground to earn a living, he will eventually return to dust. As we saw last time, spiritual death has already occurred. But when a person dies physically, at that moment, the body immediately begins to disintegrate. Immediately upon the soul leaving the body, it begins to return to dust. Do you remember what God said at the beginning about eating of the tree of good of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil? God said, you shall surely die. Now God reminds Adam that he came from the dust of the ground, and now tells him that he would return to the dust of the ground. He was saying, you will die. So we see the consequences of Adam and Eve disobeying of God's command, the consequences of their sin. But God's dealings with Adam and Eve reflect his goodness, and they reveal his grace. He didn't pour out his wrath upon them immediately. He would later do that upon Jesus at the cross. He promised a Savior would provide for their salvation, and for the salvation of all of those who have Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now notice what happens in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. This is the very first time that the name Eve occurs in the scripture. The scripture never refers to the woman as Eve in any of the prior accounts. She's been called a female, Genesis 1:27. She has been called a comparable helper, Genesis 2:18. She's been called a wife, Genesis 2:24-25. And most of the time she's called a woman, Genesis 2:22-23, and other scriptures. But now Adam names his wife, and he calls her Eve, which is very, very significant. The name Eve, Shovah in Hebrew, means to live. It means to give life. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The reason this is significant is because when Adam named his wife Eve, he was acting in faith. Remember now, at this point, Eve had no children. Adam didn't even know what pregnancy looked like. He didn't know what giving birth involved. He had never seen a pregnant woman before. He had never held a baby before. He had never heard a baby cry before. But he believed in God's word. He accepted God's promise that Eve would bring forth children, and that somewhere along the line, eventually, there would be a seed of the woman that would conquer and defeat the enemy. So Adam believed the word of God and the promises of God, so he named his wife Eve, which means mother of all living. He believed God would send the promised one just as he had said. Adam and his wife were justified by faith. They were saved by grace through faith. So here we see the beginning of faith on the earth. It says in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, in verse 21 it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Do you remember what Adam and Eve did the moment that they sinned and realized that they were naked? Do you remember? With their own works, with their own hands, they sought to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Verse 7 of this chapter says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The word "made" in verse 21 is the same word translated "made" in verse 7. Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves. In verse 21, the Lord God makes coats or tunics of skin. Notice the difference. Fig leaves, a coat of skin. Fig leaves, that's man's effort. A coat of skin, that's God's effort. Fig leaves, that is a painless provision. A coat of skin, that's a painful provision. You see, in order to get coats of skin, an animal had to be slain. We don't know for sure, but they were probably lambs. Now stop and think about that. Imagine Adam and Eve standing there as these animals were slaughtered. They had never seen blood before. They had never seen the agony or the pain or the suffering of death before. They must have stood there in shock, stricken with the horror and the devastation of their sin. When the animals were slaughtered, the awful reality dawned upon their hearts of the terrible cost of their sin. That the sacrifice of life was necessary to clothe their shame. So to cover them in their shame, there was the shedding of blood from the very beginning. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin." And in the law, the covering for sin, the kofar, came by the animal life that was taken. So this is the beginning of the institution of the Levitical system. God was teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they would be covered, pointing to the cross of Christ, so that you and I can be covered, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he laid aside his robe of righteousness and took upon himself our sins, so that you and I could lay aside our sins and be clothed upon by the robe of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those first animals that were slain were a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The songwriter was correct when he said, we sang the song earlier, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, as we have seen before, this is a reference to the Trinity. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Satan's promise had, in a backhanded way, come true. Adam and Eve had, in a sense, become like God in the knowing of good and evil. But there's a great difference as well as some similarity. Both man and God knew good and evil, but in a vastly different way. Man did come to have the ability to know good and evil. But he knew good, and he was not able to do it. And he knew evil, and he was not able to avoid it. Imagine for a moment that there is a plane flying, let's say, 30,000 feet in the air, and a man in that plane jumps out of the plane without a parachute. And as he goes hurling down through the air, the pilot looks at the co-pilot and he says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know altitude and gravity." The man knows altitude, but he cannot maintain it. He knows gravity, and he cannot avoid it. So when Adam and Eve sinned, indeed, they came to know what good was, but they no longer had the power to do it. They now know what evil is in all of its ramifications, but they are not able to avoid it. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." God was so gracious and merciful to them. If Adam and Eve, in their condition, had eaten of the tree of life, they would have dwelt in a body of sin eternally. So in mercy, God sends them from the tree of life. God in his graciousness prevented them from having eternal separation in that state of fallenness and sinfulness. Verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim." Cherubim is plural here, so that means that there was at least two, maybe more. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, as we have already seen, there are ranks of angels, and cherubim are the most powerful of all of the angels. Ezekiel 28 says that Satan, before he fell, was the cherub that covers. In other words, he was the one who was in charge. He was the most powerful of all of the powerful angels. Now, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, but it does not take several of the most powerful cherubim to keep them out. A normal angel could easily do that. We know that one angel, after one night, slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. So why the cherubim? Well, look what it says here again at the end of the verse. "To guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve were not to partake of the tree of life because they would be taking it in a fallen state. But one day, the Bible prophesies, Revelation chapter 22, that you and I, in a resurrected body, are going to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God in heaven. Then in a body like the body of Jesus, having partaken of the tree of life, we will live eternally like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is when redemption has been totally completed. So what is God guarding the tree from? Not Adam and Eve. Satan. That's why it takes several cherubim. The threat is not from man, it's from Satan. God is guarding the way to the tree of life, so it is available to us in Revelation chapter 22. Do you get it? So we see the graciousness and the mercy of God from the very beginning of man's fall into sin, declaring war on the enemy for our sake and promising that he would be defeated, pointing us to Jesus. Yes, the curse came through Adam, but who bore the curse? The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:13, it says that he became a curse for us. Oh, the wonderful, matchless grace of God, that he would send his only begotten Son to become a curse for us, to bear our sins, to become a blood sacrifice, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Let's pray.